Thank you. It's great to be here. It was great to be in Macomb last night. I know some of you didn't make it because of the traffic. I understand. I don't like city driving either. Totally understand. And so we had a great time. And it's really a blessing to be here this morning as well. I would talk about Mike's golf game, but what golf game? There's really nothing, as far as I remember, there's nothing to talk about. And from what I understand, your boys can attest to that now, from what I understand. Quick commercial, we've got CDs in the back. We're just giving them away, so if you want one, go ahead and grab one. Sign on the table says for donation of any size, or I'll add donation of no size. So we just got a bunch of stuff back there, and we'd love to just bless your homes. And if you want to give anything toward that, that'd be great. But that's part of our ministry is the music. So feel free to avail yourself to that. And I also just want to say I am, like, super blessed, and I speak for my wife, Heidi, too, to just look over here and see this row of blonde. Wow. Ronnie and I worked together in ministry in the late 1990s, starting in Texas with Harvest Ministries, and we moved up here together. And just to kind of get these snapshots of his family periodically as we kind of see each other in different places, and just to see, you know, how fruitful and beautiful your family is, it's a real blessing to see you, brother. And I'm thankful for the work of grace in your home and your life and all that God's doing, and that you're knit here in this body. So thankful for the Diedrichs. Are you thankful for them, the family? Good. All right, turn to Luke chapter 15, please. I'm going to talk about the prodigal son today, and it's kind of interesting all that's gone on and how Richville is really in the national news because of this abduction of these Amish girls. And earlier this week, I felt led to speak on this passage, the lost son. And boy, you could probably feel the emotion of a lost child in a way maybe you couldn't have before this situation happened. And I think, you know, once something like this hits the news and something like this happens, I mean, we were praying down there as well, and you just feel the loss, and especially you parents, you know the ache that you would feel if your child was abducted or taken or missing or run away, any of that, just the pain of that separation. And there's a lot in this passage that shows us the heart of the gospel, and that's really what I'm going to talk about today is the gospel. And I believe this passage is one of the best passages to do that, Luke chapter 15. And I know more than anything, Richville wants to be a ministry that loves Jesus and that believes his gospel. And we have lots of smaller messages in the Christian faith. And I know in Richville Christian Fellowship and the church that I lead, Grace Life Church down in Avon, New York, there's lots of little messages, you know, smaller messages, smaller beliefs in the Christian faith. But the big E on our eye chart is the message of the gospel of Jesus. And, you know, maybe you're familiar with the smaller messages of the gospel. Things like, be a good person. That's good. It's important. Be a good citizen. Don't have sex outside of marriage. Go to church. Attempt great things for God. Pray a lot. Read your Bible. All important stuff. All good stuff. All Bible stuff. But not the big E on the eye chart. The big E on the eye chart is Jesus, the story of Jesus, and the gospel of Jesus. And a few years ago, when my older girls, we were prepping them to go into public school. We homeschool our kids through sixth grade, sent them into public school as missionaries in seventh grade. And I wanted to take my children through some material to help them understand the difference between real and fake Christianity. So we went through a book called Are You Really Born Again? By an author named Kenneth Philpott. Recommended reading, good book. And it really talked about the difference in our society between real Christianity and what you might call Christianization. And what I mean by that is it's possible to be in church, to learn a certain set of behaviors, you know, have a good moral foundation, and yet miss the whole thing. You know, Jesus said to the religious leaders who memorized the Torah, the first five books of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, and they memorized much of the Old Testament, and the scribes who were the lawyers who would solve disputes over matters of the, using the law of Moses over matters of the law of Moses. They would solve these disputes. So they're experts in knowing the Bible. And Jesus, multiple times throughout the Gospels, say to these guys, haven't you ever read where it says, in other words, don't you know the Bible? I mean, what a strange thing to say to people who knew the Bible so well. In other words, it's possible to know the Bible without knowing the Bible. It's possible to see all the little letters on the eye chart and miss the big one just staring you right in the face, that this thing is about Jesus Christ from A to Z, from Alpha to Omega. It's the grand story of Jesus. And until you see that, a lot of the Bible doesn't even make sense. Or you would reduce the Bible to moralism and, God forbid, Christless moralism. So I want to talk about some of these ideas today, and we're going to see these ideas come alive in this passage in Luke 15. Let's go to verse 1. Give us some context. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And at the reading of God's word, let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd open our eyes to see the glory of the gospel in a fresh way today, that we'd see who Jesus is and what Jesus has done in a fresh way. Our hearts would erupt with love and worship and passion and fire for this gospel and thankfulness. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Jesus is hanging around with the tax collectors and sinners. These are the bad guys, the really bad guys. According to what was culturally acceptable in that day, good people don't hang out with these bad people. So the really bad guys are hanging out with Jesus, or Jesus is hanging out with them. And what's happening here is the really good guys are questioning it. Now, I know that in the narrative of the gospel, the really good guys have kind of become the bad guys as we tell the tale. You know, you watch the movies about Jesus, and it's the Pharisees who killed him, and we understand that. But please understand, in this culture, they were the good guys. Like, they were the guys who kind of held society together. They actually kept a sense of Hebrew nationalism alive through maintaining the religious system of Judaism that God had commanded Israel to maintain. So these were the good guys. They were the ones who were teaching morality and enforcing morality, not the bad guys. You conservative Republicans would like these guys. And so here's these really good guys looking at Jesus hanging out with the bad guys, and they're questioning it. They're kind of upset about it, and they're actually questioning who Jesus actually is and whether he's a good guy because he's hanging out with these bad guys. So let's talk about these bad guys. First of all, he's hanging out with the sinners. Who are these guys? These are just the sinners are just people who completely disregarded the Bible, completely disregarded the law of Moses, and they're just living according to their sinful pleasures, sinning outside of the law, sinning outside of the Bible, if you will. And then you've got the tax collectors. He's hanging out with these guys. You know who these guys are? They're basically the turncoats. Okay? The oppression came, and the Romans needed some Jews to work for them to collect money from their own people. And so these tax collectors are those guys. You know, it'd kind of be like, you know, an American, if Al-Qaeda came and took over the United States, if an American started working for Al-Qaeda, collecting an infidel tax from you because you're a Christian, to pay Al-Qaeda off. What would you think if an elder of Richville Christian Fellowship worked for Al-Qaeda? Probably question that, right? Well, that's what's going on here. And they're going, what is up with, Jesus is hanging out with those guys, the turncoats, the bad guys working for the Romans? And then, of course, the Romans themselves, the oppressors. So Jesus is, he's warm-hearted, he's kind and compassionate. He's reaching out and even hanging out and sharing meals with these kinds of people. And the good guys are off in the corner going, what is this guy's deal? What is he about? So Jesus uses a few parables to explain to them what he's doing. And Luke 15 is about three lost items, a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. And he tells the parable of the lost sheep. If what man among you, they understood sheep and shepherds, and that was a big part of their culture. What man among you, if he's lost one sheep, would not leave the 99 found sheep in the open pasture and go out and find the one lost sheep? And so he appeals to their logical understanding of what, you know, a good shepherd would do. Then he talks about a lost coin. And he says, there was a woman who had a lost coin, I'm paraphrasing, and basically it was so valuable that it couldn't be business as usual anymore. She stopped what she was doing. It's time for an all-out search. Let's go and look for this lost coin. And when she found it, she rejoices. And the message there in both of those parables is something valuable is lost. Stop what you're doing. No more business as usual. Drop your comforts and your pride and your ego and do what you have to do to go find this lost valuable item. You know, we are not worthy. Scripture is clear on that. We are not worthy in the sight of God, but we are valuable. You're valuable to God. And maybe you have a sense of guilt and condemnation for your sin. And you know what? That's actually a biblical place to land. You are guilty. Apart from Jesus, you are condemned. You ought to feel bad about your sin. We've committed high treason against God, and it's punishable by death. Well, that's not fair. Well, we do that in American society. Treason, you know, espionage, spying is punishable by death in American society. Why don't you understand the same concept that all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory? We actually tried to be God. We tried to be the Lord and be the God of our lives and sit on the throne and take the glory that only belongs to him. We've committed high treason against heaven, and that's punishable by death. We are not worthy, but we are valuable, and we are loved. And the gospel is not that we are lovable, but it is that we are loved. And the message of the gospel is not that we finally got it together and God, you know, noticed and recognized quality, you know, when he saw it. No, the message of the gospel is we couldn't, we wouldn't, we didn't, and there grace begins. He did. He could and he would. That's grace. And so what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders is, guys, I'm hanging out with the lost because they're valuable. You don't think they're valuable. You've discarded them as human trash. In the eyes of my Father, they are valuable, so I'm going after them so that they can be found. I'm going after the hearts of these sinners. They need me. And meanwhile, the Pharisees and the scribes had, in their minds, you know, they were expert rule keepers. So because they kept the rules and the bad guys didn't, they'd puffed themselves up with pride and self-righteousness, exalted themselves to the point where they no longer felt any need or compassion whatsoever for these kinds of people. They graduated to this elite level of humanity that in their minds gave them the right to look down their nose at sinners. So Jesus is saying, guys, this is what I'm doing. I'm going after these guys. And then in verse 11, Jesus tells the story of the lost son or the prodigal son. And the word prodigal basically means extravagant. It's to, like, lavishly pour out. So the idea of the prodigal son is he lavishly poured himself out upon his sinful pleasures. He withheld himself from no pleasure that his eyes saw, and he gave himself over to it. And we'll see in the end, it was sand in his mouth. It was death to him. Verse 11, we'll pick up the story. Famous story, I'm sure you're aware of it, many of you. And Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. Now that was doubly disgraceful, because pigs were actually a forbidden animal for the meat and products in Israel. It was forbidden. So he's actually feeding a forbidden animal according to Hebrew law because they were unclean. Verse 16, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, aren't you thankful that that happens? Aren't you thankful that when we wander, when you wandered, when those we love wander into sin and darkness, that God, by his grace, reaches out, grips the heart, And we have this moment when he came to himself. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have had more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. And his son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He had this script that he'd memorized, and here it is. I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe. He ignores the script. Bring quickly the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand. Shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. That was for the big party, right? That the fattened calf was reserved for the big moment, the big party. And he uses it on this lost son who's come home. And let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. They partied hard, right? The way people avoid God is to do what this younger son did. He pretended his father was dead. You know, who gets the inheritance, and when do you get the inheritance? Children get the inheritance. When? When dad dies. You see what's happening here and how painful this is for the father? I wonder how many days that younger son sat in his room and fantasized about the day when his father would die and he could have at it with all these riches that he would get from his inheritance. He was probably wishing for his father to pass away so he could finally have what was his so he could go and party hard the wrong way. And so finally, he loses patience. And he just says, you know what? I'm just going to pretend he's dead. And he goes in before his father with this absurd, bold request. Dad, I want my inheritance. You know what, Dad? I want to pretend you're dead. And I want you to give me what's mine. And I'm going to go live my life. And I don't want to see you anymore. The father was a gracious man. And he gave him his inheritance. And the son went out and he spent it on his sinful pleasures. When his son came to the end of himself, he assumed that his father was furious. And so he developed this script. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your servants. Probably every day he'd sit there. Maybe when he's making his way back to the farm, you know, he's going over this script in his head. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your servants. I've sinned against heaven and before you. And he had this script down, assuming his father hated him, assuming his father was mad at him, assuming his father would want nothing to do with him. And folks, he was wrong the whole time. And how many days do we spend tormented in our minds because of our sins, past or present, assuming that the father is angry with us, assuming that he will put us out? And I want to tell you right now, the gospel speaks clearly. You've been wrong the whole time. When the son came home, the father opens his arms. He ran down the road. He opens his arms wide. This is the one time that we see in Scripture where God ran. God ran. He ran to his son. The son, he started this script, and maybe there was more to the script, right? I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I've sinned against heaven and before you. Make me like one of your servants. Go and kill the fat. He's just ignoring the kid's script. My son, who was dead, is alive. He's home. And he embraces him, and he brings him in. So what do we see about the father here in this passage? With the younger son, what do we see about the nature of God? Number one, we see that God is gracious. God is gracious. Listen, you cannot out-sin the grace of God. You can't outrun the love of God. There's a broadness to John 3:16, isn't there? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever. Not, well, there's certain sins that they're in this certain category that if you sin those sins, you are unacceptable. You know, for years, the church has done a terrible job preaching the gospel to the gay community because we've made that a special sin. Right, we rank and file sins, and for years that one was the, you know, the big one, and if you've committed that sin, then you know that's the really, really bad one. And all that's done is reveal our hypocrisy. It's revealed our religiosity, that all we do is we condemn people who don't sin like us. That's what we do. Their sins are different than my sins, so I'm going to treat them as worse than me. That is pharisaical. That is self-righteousness. And we need to be better as the body of Christ. I think one of the big challenges of our day is to do a better job preaching the gospel to the homosexual community. The Bible's clear that it's sin. It's sin in the Old Testament. It's sin in the New Testament. But it is not a unique, special sin that we categorize and put people outside of the camp. So whoever would believe in me. So there's this broadness to it. Not just those who have only been so bad, but if you've been beyond this, you've committed these sins. No, God is gracious. He's welcoming through his love and his grace and the cross. I was talking to a guy in Ohio years back, and we'd asked the two-question test. If you died right now, would God accept you? Most people in America are pretty sure that God would accept them, because the religion of America is, I'm awesome, right? Would God accept you? Yeah, of course he would. Well, why not? Why wouldn't he? I'm awesome, right? So, of course he's going to accept me. Well, this guy that I talked to in Ohio was one of these rare Americans where he'd sinned enough and felt guilty enough that he said that God would not accept him. No, God wouldn't accept me. Oh, this is rare. He's been freed from the religion of awesomeness. And I said, well, why wouldn't God accept you? He says, I've sinned too much. I've gone too far. I've been too bad. And God's grace, the heart that's in this passage, arose in my heart. My heart ran to him. And I said, maybe the very thing you think disqualifies you from the grace of God is the very thing that qualifies you. Jesus didn't come for the righteous, but for sinners. He didn't come for the healthy, but the sick. Are you sick? Are you a sinner? This gospel is for you. You might be closer to the kingdom of God right now than some guy on the 50th floor of some high rise in this local city that we're near who thinks he's okay. Listen, there are no good people in heaven, just forgiven people. That's it. Heaven is not a reward to the righteous. It is a gift to the guilty. And if our mentality is that heaven is a reward for the righteous, here's the rules, here's the commands, obey them and God will somehow accept you. Can I ask you a question? How are we different than Islam and Judaism? If what I preach today can be preached in a mosque or a synagogue, then I did not preach the gospel. All I gave you was a Christian version of moralism that somehow points inside of you that somehow I'm suggesting you have the power somewhere inside of there. If you just try hard enough, work up enough willpower, then you'll be able to overcome your sin nature and become acceptable to God. That is not the gospel. The gospel says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are helpless. We are cut off from the commonwealth of Israel. We are not part of God's people. We are enemies of God. We are condemning God, is the whole thing that word implies. That's who we are. But God, in his great mercy, while we were still sinners, Christ pursued us. Christ died for us. Look, we got an example within Christ's own disciples of the failure of human willpower. Jesus is prophesying his death. He says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to be raised on the third day. Peter steps forward, and he goes, Jesus, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Okay, there's I will right there. How far did Peter's willpower get him? Denying to a servant girl that he even knew who Jesus was. This thing is not about your willpower. It's not about you making another commitment. It's about God's willpower, and it's about Christ's work in you. He that began a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is at work in you to will and to do of his pleasure. Listen, we need a big God theology. We need a bigger God in our theology. This thing's not about us, not about our merits, not about our spiritual resume, not about what we can do or will do. We need to think less about the commitments we make to God and think more about the commitment that Jesus made to us on the cross when he said in Gethsemane, not my will, but your will be done. I'm going to the cross to rescue sinners. I'm going to the cross to rescue dead people. I'm going to the cross to rescue lost people. God is gracious. Maybe you heard the story of the two Chinese brothers who immigrated to California in the early 1900s. One brother got involved in business, made his money, the land of opportunity, and did well for himself. The other brother got involved in gambling, and one night over losing a card game, he killed his opponent because he lost some money. He ran back to his house. His clothes were bloody. Everybody, he had witnesses. People knew it was him, and he took his clothes off, and he threw them in the trash, and then he ran away. His brother came home, who looked a lot like him. And he'd heard word of what had happened, and he found his brother's bloody clothes, and he put them on. And the police came, and he said, I'm your man. While his brother was away, they tried him, sentenced him, and executed him. And his brother came home and found that this act of grace had been done for him. Jesus put on your bloody clothes. God is gracious. Jesus died your death. He, in a sense, sinned your sins. And now we stand before the throne of grace if our faith is in Christ. So God is gracious. What else do we see in this passage? God is eager. The Father came running. And there's a picture of the gospel right there. Not that you have to work your way back to God, but that he came to you. All throughout the Bible, we see a picture of a God who is pursuing man harder than man is pursuing him. A God who has a searching heart. Go back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve fell. Who was pursuing who right there after the fall? Adam and Eve went and hid in the bushes. And God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and he said what? Where are you? Adam, where are you? Do you see it? Do the eyes of your heart see the Father's heart? That God has a searching heart. He's eager. He's pursuing. And throughout the pages of Scripture, that is what we see. A God who is seeking us. 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord search to and fro about the earth. Jesus came, and in Luke 19:10, he said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. God is a seeker. God is a searcher. And maybe you're going, yeah, but doesn't the Bible say that we should seek the Lord? Well, absolutely. But I'm telling you right now, if you have a heart to seek the Lord, if you have a desire to seek the Lord, there's only one reason. It's because God first sought you. John can't say it any plainer. We love him because he first loved us. We see that God is gracious. God is eager. And with this part of the story, we also see that God is willing. You know, Jesus in the book of John said, whoever is willing, let him come and drink the waters of life freely. Anyone who is remotely interested in forgiveness, remotely interested in grace, he says, I will in no wise cast out. Anyone who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Whoever is willing, let him come. God is willing. So here we see with this younger son, there's a call in the gospel to be forgiven and saved. And if I could just pause for a moment and say, if you're a prodigal son, if you're like the younger son, then this is for you. God is gracious, God is eager, and God is willing. Do you want to know what Jesus thinks about your sin when you turn to him? Look at this story right here. He's willing. He's eager to forgive. He's eager to love. He's eager to embrace. There's no sin you've committed that's too great, that's too different, too weird. There's no sin that you've committed or that you're tempted by that the Bible says isn't common to man. And God stands ready to forgive you today. And I want to encourage you today to turn your faith to Christ. But I want to spend the rest of my time talking about the older son. Because really, that's what this parable is about. And I rarely have heard this parable taught that highlights, in a way that highlights what's really going on here with the older son. So let's look in verse 25 now as the spotlight of this story shifts from the younger son to the older son. Verse 25. Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed a fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. Verse 28. But he was angry and refused to go in. And his father came out and treated him. That's funny. Didn't this whole passage begin with somebody angry? Who was it? The scribes, the Pharisees, and the religious leaders. Who's the younger son? It's the sinners Jesus is hanging out with. It's the tax collectors. Who's the older son? It's the scribes. It's the Pharisees. It's the religious leaders that are hearing him preach this parable. They're standing right there, listening to him say this. And this part of this story is an arrow right to their hearts. It says, he was angry and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. So what's going on here? The good son, the good guy, the one who didn't leave, the one who didn't sin, the one who kept the rules, is bitter. And his father comes out and he entreats him. What I want you to see is that God's heart, the father's heart, runs to the older son just like it ran to the younger son. He entreats him. You know, sometimes when it comes to religious sinners, quite honestly, they're repulsive. You know, self-righteous people who puff themselves up with pride and try to out-humble and out-spiritual everybody else. You know, I used to be one of those guys, and I have very little patience for that right now. But the father entreated him. He reached out to his older son's heart. His heart ran the same way that he ran to the younger son. In verse 29, it says, but the older son answered his father, look. In other words, Dad, there's something you're not seeing. Let me explain to you what's going on. Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. I'm a rule keeper, right? Yet you never gave me a young goat. You know, didn't I earn something from keeping the rules? You didn't even give me a young goat. He didn't keep the rules, and you gave him the fatted calf. You didn't give me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, see how he's disowned him? Not my brother, not part of my family. This son of yours, when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fatted calf for him. He's mad. And he said to him, the father is still entreating, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So the older son's answer when his father entreats him, the older son's answer, look at what a good son I've been. Points to his spiritual resume, all the boxes he checked, all the rules he kept. Didn't I earn something from you by now? Didn't I deserve the fatted calf? Don't I deserve greater favor and attention and blessing than this son of yours who spent your wealth on prostitutes? And I want you to notice that the father doesn't argue with him. He's not like, oh yeah, you've been good? You've always kept my rules and done what I'm saying? Well, you're not doing what I'm saying right now. I told you to go into the party and you're not going in. Right? Sometimes family tension can get really dicey, you know? We don't see that here. We see the father, he's entreating him. And he's reaching out to his heart. Interestingly, the story does not revolve. That's the end of the prodigal son story. Why? Because there's still another prodigal in this story that needs to come home. And he hasn't come home yet. And he's standing there listening to Jesus preach this parable. We're talking about the religious sinners. We're talking about the scribes, the Pharisees, and the religious leaders that are within his hearing. And what's the point of this story? Here's the point of this story. This is what we fail to see. That the younger son's heart and the older son's heart were separated from the father. The younger son's heart was separated from the father by his wicked deeds. The older son's heart was separated from the father by his good deeds. And here's the punchline right here, and I'm quoting Tim Keller when I say this. Morality and religion can keep you just as far from God as immorality and irreligion. See, the younger son failed to understand that his wicked deeds could not keep him from the father. And the older son didn't understand that his good deeds didn't make him any more of a son to his father. They were sons by grace alone. They were sons because of the generous, kind, loving heart of their father and the position they had with their father, not because of their deeds. So when we talk about repentance in the gospel, we need to expand our understanding of what repentance is. Repentance is not just, well, I was a prodigal son. How did I break the rules this week? That's how we often think of repentance, and that is a good biblical application of repentance. If you sinned by disobeying God's rules, God's commands, you should repent. You should come home. You should stop sinning. Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." We like the first part. Our culture does not like the second part. Go and sin no more. That's part of the gospel. But when we talk about repentance, we should also talk about repenting of our damnable good deeds that we trust in to somehow earn our salvation or earn God's acceptance or God's love. Paul did in Philippians. Paul is talking about his spiritual resume. And listen to what he says. "Finally, my brothers," this is Philippians 3, "I rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, the evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh." In other words, those who add circumcision to the gospel. "For we are the circumcision who worship God by the Spirit and glory in Christ Jesus." Verse 4, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh." In other words, I could take the position of the older son. "If anyone thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." He says, "I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever I had gained, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish." That word rubbish is the Greek word skubalon, meaning animal defecation. "In order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that depends upon faith." Paul's saying, hey, I could be the older son. I could point to the boxes I checked. If righteousness and position with God and acceptance by God would be gained by checking the boxes or keeping the rules, I'm the champion. But I count those things as rubbish, animal waste, animal defecation, in order that I might gain a righteousness not found from my own works, but a righteousness that is found in Christ and from Christ and is Christ. That's the righteousness I'm depending upon for God's acceptance, not my own. C.J. Mahaney, author of the book The Cross-Centered Life, said this: "Legalism is seeking to achieve forgiveness from God and acceptance by God through obedience to God." Let me say it again. Legalism is seeking to achieve acceptance from God and forgiveness from God and acceptance by God through obedience to God. Now, maybe you're going, did you just make obedience sound like a bad thing? Because they're like, I thought we're supposed to obey. Yes, we are called to obey, but obedience is not the condition by which God accepts you. It's the fruit that you are accepted by God. Big difference. And if you're trusting in your obedience as that which makes God forgive you and makes God accept you, then your faith is not in Christ's finished work or Christ's obedience. Your faith is in your own and your own works, your own obedience, and your own spiritual resume. Paul does talk about obedience in Romans, the book of Romans, and he bookends Romans with this phrase called the obedience of faith. That's the paradox of our gospel. You are called to obey. Obey by putting your faith in the finished work of Christ and not your own work. So in the end of the day, folks, we are saved by works. Christ's work. We are accepted by works. Christ's work. And we practice faith, continually putting our faith in Christ. So here's the deal right here. There are two ways to avoid God. Number one, you can avoid God by sinning, but you can also avoid God in religion. Let me say it a different way. There are two ways to see God's law. One way is to see God's law as something I need to run from, the younger son. But we could also see God's law incorrectly as a way to fix ourselves. That's what the Pharisees were doing. That's what the older son was doing. That's what Paul was doing before he discovered grace. Embracing God's law, trying to keep all the rules, and eventually they would add rules to rules in the law that weren't even there. Like on the Sabbath day, they invented rules where little girls couldn't even put bows in their hair because it was a picture of weighing yourself down on the Sabbath. That wasn't even in the law. But they thought, let me be more spiritual than God by adding more laws to the laws that he's already given us. And here's the danger right here, folks. We can substitute an older brother life for Christianity because it looks good and clean and Christian, but still have hearts that are far from God. So we can go to work, pay our bills, stay faithful to our spouses, be good neighbors, say our prayers, not bother anybody, all good, but in our hearts we trust in ourselves for salvation, our own works for God to accept us, and our hearts are far from God. And this is the life and death difference between religion and good living and the gospel. Religion says, I'm good and valuable because of what I do. I can work my way to salvation with the good things I do. Every major religion in the world teaches this, including most of what calls itself Christianity. The gospel says, I'm more sinful than I could ever see or imagine. So God took the initiative, arose from his house, came to me to save me. Freely by his grace I'm saved, not by anything I do. And this is where Jesus is not just our example, but Jesus is our substitute. Do you see the difference? Dead religion, all it does is it sets up one hero or one champion and says, be like this guy. And then you find out how to be like that guy, the 10 ways to be like that guy or 10 rules to be like that guy. You check the boxes and go, I'm pretty sure I'm like that guy. Maybe I'm acceptable. That is not the gospel. That is not Christianity. Jesus is not just our example. Jesus is our substitute. I'm going to go as far as to say that if Jesus is only your example and not your substitute, you are not a Christian. That is not Christianity. That is Christless moralism, legalism, not depending upon Christ's cross and Christ's work, but our own work and our own obedience. No different than forms of Judaism and Islam. What makes us uniquely different is that this is not about what we do for God. It is about what God has done for us. I'm just going to breeze through some of the marks of cold religion. Number one, we obey commands because we're supposed to, not because there's joy in it. Notice the Father calls him to the joy inside. Some questions for you. Do you obey because you love to, or do you obey because you're checking a box? Are you like the old plate spinner on the Ed Sullivan Show? Remember that guy? You ever see the video? He'd get like 11 plates spinning on the stage, and of course the ones that he started spinning a while ago start not spinning, and he's got to go back. It's exhausting. And sometimes that's what doing good works can become like under cold religion. Number two, we do good works to cleanse our conscience. That's penance, folks. The Christian response to sin is not, I have to do something good now in order to feel better about myself. The Christian response to sin is this: thank you, Jesus, for the cross again. So we don't do good works to cleanse our conscience. The third mark of cold religion is we hate ourselves or we inflate ourselves. It just depends on how high your standards are. Okay? Whether you're condemned or prideful all depend on whether or not you think you got over the bar of works or under it, but it's the same disease. It's still performancism and legalism. Tim Keller says, whether the religious person ends up crushed and guilty or smug and superior really just depends on how high the standards are. But it's the same disease of legalism. You know, if I put my trash out by the road, and my neighbor puts their trash out by the road, it's equally as disgusting, right? I mean, trash is trash. Let's say I went out and I had leftover Christmas wrapping paper and I wrapped up my garbage and put a bow on it. Is my trash any less disgusting than my neighbor's trash because I put a bow on it and wrapping paper? Listen, we all have trash by the curb, right? We're all equally as disgusting in the eyes of God. We all need grace. God doesn't give you or me a different grace than he gives prostitutes, drunkards, idolaters, or murderers. We all receive the same grace. What are the marks of gospel belief? Number one, we're humble. If we believe that we are more sinful than we could ever know and that we needed a rescuer, there is no boasting. Arrogant Christian is really a contradiction in terms. Okay, because rescued people are not arrogant people. Now, I like watching a show on Netflix, I Shouldn't Be Alive. Anybody seen it? My wife and I just watched one. This guy was lost at sea for 76 days. I mean, just floating on the ocean for 76 days. Just, and finally, somebody comes and rescues him. You know, when he got out of that boat and got onto the rescue vessel, he didn't go, "Man, I'm awesome. Did you see what I just did? I'm incredible." No, he's like, he was humble. "Thank you. Thank you for rescuing me. Thank you for saving me. I'm going to live." Rescued people aren't arrogant people. And when you understand the gospel and its doctrines, you understand that arrogant Christian is a contradiction in terms. Listen to this great quote by Tim Keller of the paradox, the tension that exists in the gospel. "The gospel of justifying faith means that while Christians are in themselves still sinful and sinning, yet in Christ, in God's sight, they are accepted and righteous. So we could say that we are more wicked than we ever dared believe, but more loved and accepted in Christ than we ever dared hope at the very same time. This creates a radical new dynamic for personal growth. It means that the more you see your own flaws and sins, the more precious, electrifying, and amazing God's grace appears to you. But, on the other hand, the more aware you are of God's grace and acceptance in Christ, the more you are able to drop your denials and self-defenses and admit the true dimensions and character of your sin." So, here's the gospel paradox right here. It's these two ideas in tension. I've never been more aware of my sin. I've never been more aware that I'm loved at the very same time. We become joyful wretches. We drop our denials. I don't have to defend my merits. I don't have to defend my, you know, I'm quoting Matt Chandler here, the leader of the movement I'm a part of, Acts 29. He says, "Didn't Jesus in dying on the cross already out you anyway? Didn't he, by dying on the cross, already expose the fact that you are a lost and helpless sinner that's an idiot and is going to need a lot of help?" So, we're humble. Number two, we're secure. In religion, it matters what people think. The Pharisees love the praises of men. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces. In the gospel, it doesn't matter what people think. I've got nothing to prove. The one who knows me the best, loves me the most, I'm free from the slavery of having to manage the opinion of others, because the one opinion that really matters in this universe speaks over me. "This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. This is my daughter whom I love." The third mark of gospel beliefs: we're devoted to good works out of joy. The father says to the older son, "Jack, come on inside. It's a celebration inside." He's appealing to him to come and share in the joy. So good works in the gospel are motivated by the joy of our Father. What's better than bringing someone from death to life? What's better than denying the temporal pleasures of sin for eternal pleasures? St. Augustine said, "Love God and do whatever you want." He's not saying indulge in sinful pleasures. He's saying when you love God, you'll want what God wants. You'll delight in what God wants. Matter of fact, joy is something that God commands. In Deuteronomy 28, verses 45 through 47, it says, "All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you're destroyed, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart." God cares that we do what we do with gladness. And nothing is a better missional evangelistic tool to our community than satisfied customers. Isn't that what the best advertisement is for any business? It's the same with God. When you're satisfied with him, when you're satisfied with Christ's righteousness and the love of God, and you joyfully do good works, that preaches to our community. And finally, the last mark of gospel belief is we're free to love all sinners, the wild and worldly ones, or the boring and religious kind, because they're all doing the same thing, avoiding the Father. So we can feel free to sit at the table. You know, I feel free to sit at the table with drunkards or legalistic rule keepers to call them all to the joy of the gospel. So my question today is, who are you? What are you tempted by? Are you the younger son or are you the older son? I want to finish by reading a blog post that means a lot to me. I did not write this. The blog post is called, "When I Called God a Cheat and Ran Off with a Married Man." I had no stark, raving, mad teenage rebellion. No disgraceful rampages against my parents or authority. Nothing so shocking to write home about. I was a kid who would sit at summer camp and listen to testimony after testimony and wonder if I had one at all. Jesus didn't save me from drugs or sex or a sordid past. I asked the question time and again, what exactly did he save me from? Tell your testimony, someone would say, and I'd give a curt, Jesus protected me from that mess story. When really, I didn't realize that I was running headfirst into a self-righteous, works-driven mess that would alter the course of my life forever. I didn't understand that sin isn't always something you do. Sin is in our bones and blood like a parasitic disease, always hungry, always destroying, always hunched on the quiet outer limits. My pastor says it like this, our hearts have a sewage system running through them. Sewage is coursing through all of us. For some, the pipes burst. The mess is awful. But it's still the same sewage that runs through the good girl's heart. I was the good girl, and my pipes were about to burst open. I sauntered into my 20s, naive, bold, arrogant, and in the Christian church public eye. A touring worship leader and musician, speaker at youth events, mentor of young girls, writer of songs, and private as all get out, I had a great exterior. But internally, I was dying. Dying of trying to be good. Dying of asking all the questions but not wanting answers. I was racing toward burnout and did my best always to put my best foot forward. I was 21 when a 20-year-old friend I admired and loved died of cancer. I screamed hell at God from a dark Nashville hotel room. I weighed his will and decided it came up wanting. And in those few short weeks, I found God to be a cheat and a swindler, and tossed my trust of him out the window. 1 year later, at 22, I laid in a strange hotel room bed and realized that everything I had known about myself up to that point was broken. No, not just broken, gone. It was as though I'd crossed some dark threshold and the former me was shouting at the other end of a long, twisted hallway. I didn't know if I'd ever see her again. I'd run off with a married man, broken the trust of my family, lost my ministry, and disappeared with him into a dark spring night. Me, the virgin protected by Jesus story girl, was now falling off the edge of a cliff from which I knew that even if Jesus once did care for me, he certainly didn't or couldn't anymore. As my phone rang relentlessly for those who sought to find me, I cried and wished I knew how to be a better person. I cried because I knew I'd gone too far. I cried because I was laying in the bed of my own sin and I felt trapped. I felt sick to my stomach and tried not to give the man in the room a hint that I felt like I was dying. If it's true that God lets us taste our own sin and feel the emptiness of life without him, I felt the weight of it in that hotel room. People in full-time ministry shouldn't have illicit affairs. A virgin doesn't throw away her pride in one night. The good girl doesn't do bad things. But oh, they do. She does. And I did. I tell people the moment I had an affair was not when I kissed a married man or when I drove away from my best friend's house in spite of those begging me not to. The moment I had an affair was when I didn't turn my car around. A friend of mine listened to me on the phone as I confessed to her the stir in my heart. You need to turn your car around, she said. You need to go home. Don't go down this road. All the time, while I helplessly and selfishly ran headfirst into an affair, grace was already running headfirst toward me. That was my sister. She was in my ministry. And I watched her plunge herself into moral insanity. As she ran off with this married man, went to Texas, he divorced his wife, they got married, she had a kid, he started cheating on her as well, they got a divorce, and through a bizarre set of circumstances only God could arrange. I met my sister at an Indian restaurant in Kampala, Uganda, in 2008 or 9, and we reconciled as I saw that she had repented of her sin. She had turned away from that lifestyle. The prodigal had come home. And it took about another year or two for her to be fully reconciled with friends and family as she moved back to this part of the country. And my sister now is a worship leader at a church in Rochester that we're closely connected to called Grace Road. And she understands grace and blogs about God's grace like no other young woman that I know. And I'm so thankful she actually just got a book contract. She's writing her story and just publicly putting out her story of her shame and sin so that God might be glorified in it. She was the younger son, and I was the older son. For years, I wanted to be the most spiritual guy in the room. I was harsh and critical and judgmental. And I saw God that way, too. And I just simply applied the standard to others. And it was only when we saw the grace of God and we saw the beauty of the gospel and the finished work of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross that both prodigals came home. It took me a season of depression and anxiety disorder for me to see that I couldn't fix myself. It's not about my merits or my works, but it's about his grace. Today, I want you to see the Father reaching out to your heart. No matter what you're tempted by, the older son life or the younger son life, or whether it's your past or your present, I want to encourage you to come home to the Father. And it's very simple. Very simple. Two things that we need to know. Repentance and faith. We turn from our sin outside the rules, and our sinning within the rules. I'm talking about religious sins of self-righteousness and pride and judgmentalism, Pharisees, and the scores of sins that we commit and create outside of the rules. Let's return to the Father today, and let's let true love and worship be the fuel of our lives and our hearts and our faith. And let's show this community. Let's show Northern New York real Christianity. And I know that I'm preaching to the choir with a number of people in this church. But even with you, if you're like me, the gospel is so scandalous and so counter nature and runs directly against my human nature, which wants to earn and perform, that I need to remind myself of it every day. And I want to remind your heart of it as well, my brother. I want to remind your heart of it as well, my sister, because that is the banner of this church, and that is what will reach this community. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that this town is the epicenter of a miracle this week. That somehow you arranged, you answered the prayers of your people, and you brought these two Amish girls home through this amazing set of circumstances. We thank you, Lord, for how you worked that out, that these lost daughters were brought home. But Lord, I pray that an even greater miracle would continue to happen in Richville and in Governor Orr, and in this area, in this community, and in this building, that the prodigal, the younger son and the older son, would continue to come home. Lord, that would be the testimony of this church, prodigals coming home, people being rescued from sin and dead religion, and loving and preaching the gospel with our lives in word and deed. We love you, Father. We thank you for your love, which reached out to us when we couldn't reach out for you and didn't reach out for you. You were under no obligation to do it, but you did it anyway. And we simply exalt your love, your grace, your mercy, your kindness, your wisdom, your Father's heart. And we thank you that your justice and holiness were satisfied in your Son. Help us, Lord, to live in perpetual worship, in a perpetual altar call. As we walk out of these doors today, that our lives would worship you. And that, Lord, our hearts would be blindsided with joy as we ponder these things. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for the glory of your name. Amen. God bless you.
Derek, thank you. Christians, we need the gospel, not just people outside there need the gospel. We need to hear the gospel over and over and over again and preach it to ourselves. Derek, thank you. Really, really good. All right, here's what I'm gonna end the meeting, but why don't we take what time is it back there? How about it? 12:30, we reconvene in here, and we'll have a quick meeting. I'll try to answer anybody's questions. We'll have a quick membership vote. Like I said, any and everybody's welcome to be part of the meeting, and but we need to do this to move things along. So God bless you. Please stay around. 10 minutes, we'll have a quick members meeting. Amen. Okay, one, two, three. If I could have everybody kind of just quickly regather up, we'll be able to take care of this business fairly quickly. Thanks for staying around. Okay, so here's what I'd like to do. If I could have everybody just kind of find a seat. And I'll tell you what I know, and I'll answer any questions that I can. And then we'll quickly move along, take this vote, and then I'll let you get going on your Sunday afternoon. So here's what I'd like to do. There's a lot of people here that are not officially members. There are some people that have handed in applications, and their membership is, like, pending. And I'm sorry, I've been a little slow on that. Here's the bottom line, though. I would really like your thoughts when we do this vote. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to read a list of the official membership of the Richfield Church that I have. And so if you could take a piece of paper here for the vote, that would be great. But then other people, like I said, if you're not, quote, unquote, an official member, what I'd want you to do is tell me what, you know, yes, no, or I don't have any opinion about this. But if that's you, you need to write your name on it so that I know, okay, this is the pile of the official members, and then these are other people that are telling me they're yay or nay, okay, just for to kind of do things decently in an order, so to speak. So I'm going to read a list of the members, the official membership that I have. Jess and Collins, Alan Itoy, I know they're not here. John and Sandy Berry, Jeanette Bissett, Joe Birch, Winston and Joanne Bishop. So if you could just give these folks the voting ticket there, that would be really great. The Bishops, Hubie and Liz Carpenter, Dan and Nikki Colburn, Pat and Michelle Downing, Rusty and Noreen Dowling.